Matthew 25, 1 to 13. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamp and did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come and meet him." Then all the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for us both, for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's such a privilege to be here with you today. Such a great honour for Sue and I to be here. Seeds has been such an incredible legacy for us in terms of the ministry we have on the Gold Coast. We went to New Life well and truly with L plates on, never pastored a church. And I found myself in those early days especially asking WWGD or WWCD, what would Craig or Graham do in this situation? And we've been incredibly helped by Craig Bailey and Graham Humphreys and others who've mentored me through the years. So it's a great honour to be with you today. As we come to sit under God's word, let's just pray, shall we? Loving and gracious God, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you for the witness of those who've gone before us who testify to your truth. And we pray, Lord God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your written word might become a living word for us today. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. So here's the question. Are you ready? Are you ready for when the trumpet sounds and the dead will be raised to life? And Jesus will gather his children from the four corners of the globe. Are you ready? Are you ready for when Jesus returns as he left? You know, he returned to heaven on the clouds. He'll come again on the clouds. That's what the scriptures teach us. Are you ready? Are you ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Are you ready to stand before the one who knows you most completely and yet loves you most fully? Are you ready? Are you ready for the day of the Lord, the day of the coming wrath of God, when God's wrath will consume by fire all injustice, all evil, all sin? Are you ready? Are you ready not so much for the end of the world, but for the beginning of a glorious new one? Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that new world where there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old has replaced the new? Are you ready? Here's a really confronting way to ask it, if it's not already confronting. Are you ready for that moment when your lungs breathe their last, when your heart beats its last, and when your brain slowly closes down? Are you ready? Now, that's not my question, I don't think. It's a question I'm putting to you this morning, but it's a question that's posed by the Scriptures and the New Testament in particular, and Jesus in particular. It's the message, it's the question that emerges from the witness of the Bible. Are you ready? Jesus asks us that question. Are you ready? Because I'm coming, ready or not. I'm coming, ready or not. You know, we believe as followers of Jesus that history is not some accidental series of events just evolving towards some unknown conclusion, that history has a beginning and an end. That history has an origin and a destination. That history has an Alpha and an Omega. His name is Jesus. That history is, in fact, his story. N.T. Wright talks about history as this five-act play, starting with creation, moving through to the fall when humankind sinned against God and evil entered our world. And then, but God did not abandon us, but through Israel and through the law and the prophets revealed himself to us in Act 3. Then Act 4, in Jesus, he demonstrated his love for the world. And Act 5, he will make the world new. And so we have the privilege in this five-act play, which is history, of living in Act 5, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. See, Jesus was clear about the purpose of his first coming. He was to come and to seek and to save the lost, to demonstrate the radical love and generosity of God. He was also clear about the promise of his second coming. In the latter chapters of Matthew's gospel particularly, he spoke about it again and again and again through parables. And the disciples, as we would be also, were intrigued by all this talk about Jesus going in the first instance, but then coming back. And so they asked him questions. When? How? Who? Give us some details. And Jesus infuriated them and exasperated them, in some ways does us, because he didn't give a timetable. He didn't give a manifesto. He didn't give a set of instructions. He gave them stories. Stories about what that day would be like, and in particular, about how to prepare for that day. See, Jesus didn't give so much directions on when the end would come, but how to live with that end in mind. I mean, he was very clear, for example, about not predicting when that time might come, but living with it in mind. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. So the command of Jesus was to keep watch, be ready. Jesus was saying, are you ready? Because I'm coming, ready or not. A ready life peers over the horizon, standing on tiptoes, waiting for that day when Jesus comes again. A ready life doesn't live for the moment, but lives with the end in mind. A ready life looks forward to an eternity of reward rather than regret. So let me ask you again, are you ready? Are you ready for that glorious day? Now, C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, he puts it this way. He says, if you live for the next world, you get this one in the deal. But if you live only for this world, you lose them both. Are you ready? Now, Jesus loved weddings. He loved attending weddings. In John's gospel, of course, his first public expression of his ministry was in the context of the wedding at Cana, and where he turned water into wine. Jesus is a guest you want at your wedding, let me tell you. He turns water into wine, but then he tells lots of stories about weddings as well in his parables. And that's the key to this text that was read to us by Russell before. I mean, Jesus himself refers to himself as a bridegroom, as does John the Baptist, as do the Old Testament prophets. And so when we hear this story about the groom, the bridegroom who's coming, Jesus here is referring to himself in this parable of the 10 virgins, or the parable of the bridesmaids. I mean, weddings were incredibly important cultural events in Jesus' day. I mean, they are in our day as well. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't just the coming together of two people in love or two families, as much as it was that, but it was so much more than that. It was a celebration of the whole community. Weddings wouldn't last for an afternoon and evening. Weddings celebrations would often last anywhere between 7 and 14 days. 7 and 14 days. Could you imagine it? And when these wedding processions, as was articulated in the scripture, happened, everything closed down. I mean, they were so important. So, for example, if rabbis, Jewish rabbis, who were teaching their students, their disciples in that day, they would set aside their teaching, which was said to be sacred and so important, more important than anything else, other than paying honor to the wedding, to the procession. In fact, some Jewish rituals were set aside in order that the wedding might be celebrated. And weddings were incredibly important. Everything was set aside in order to make sure that wedding went well. Weddings were a serious business requiring serious preparation. And the bridesmaids, or the virgins, as they were recorded in the scripture read to us before, their role, amongst many others, was to escort the bride first from her home to the home of the groom. She went from her home to the home of the groom, and there she would wait for the groom. We reverse it around today. The groom waits for the bride to come, but in Jesus' day, the bride waited for the groom to come to his home. And eventually the groom would parade through the village. Often this parade would take hours. It was not just some short walking down the aisle affair. Often it would happen at night, and then he would come to his home where his bride was waiting, and the wedding would take place, and on would go the party for the next 7 to 14 days. Now, delays were common. And we have delays today as they sort of, you know, we're arriving 5 or 10 minutes late for their wedding. But in Jesus' day, delays of hours, even days, were common. Can you imagine being the bride waiting for your groom for days? Can you imagine that? Why would they have delays for so long? Well, one of the reasons that scholars tell us is that, and you see this in some instances still in Middle Eastern culture, the bride would arrive at the groom's home with her family, and they would, the groom's family would have their wedding gifts for the bride and for the bride's family, and the bride's family might say, "Well, not enough. Show us the money. We've got a $1 million bride. This isn't enough." And so there would be haggling over what was effectively the dowry. And only when the bride and her family were happy, then the groom could come. Then the groom could come. And so this is the context of the story we've heard, read to us before, of a groom who is delayed. The bride who's waiting, the bridesmaids who are waiting to welcome the groom with their lamps, because that's often happened at night, and going on and on and on to the point where the bridesmaids, they fall asleep and they're surprised when the groom comes. 5 have oil in their lamp and 5 do not. 5 are led into the wedding feast and 5 are not. So what does it all mean? Especially in the context of that question, are you ready? Are you ready? Well, there's 4 observations and a couple of questions just really quickly I'd make of this. Number one is this. Number one, delay is expected, but readiness is critical. I mean, the bridesmaids, I mean, they were important attendants whose role was primarily to honour the bride and the groom. The wedding wasn't about them. Who knows that's the case? The wedding's not about the bridesmaids. Their role is to honour the bride and the groom. That's their one and only role. 5 were ready, 5 were not. 5 had oil for their lamp, 5 did not. 5 were led into the wedding feast, 5 were not. So delay is expected, but readiness is critical. If you're going to be ready, you need oil in your lamp. If you're going to be ready for Jesus' return, you're going to need oil in your lamp. If you're going to enjoy eternity with God, your life needs to be filled with, shaped by the Holy Spirit. We'll speak about that in just a moment. Observation number 2 is this. Surprise is okay, but lack of preparation isn't. Surprise is okay, but lack of preparation isn't. All 10 bridesmaids were actually asleep when the groom arrives. All of them were asleep. All of them were surprised. You're here. Finally, you're here. Finally, you're here. I mean, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. I can tell you 100%, with 100% certainty, we're all going to be surprised. We're all going to be surprised. And that's okay. That's okay. Surprise is okay. We should be surprised. But here's what's not okay. Not being prepared for that day. Not being prepared for that day when Jesus comes again. See, it's not enough to believe that Jesus will return. It's not enough to believe the groom will eventually arrive. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready for that day. You know, often in modern Western Christian circles, we've reduced Christian faith to a set of doctrines to believe, and we make Christianity almost possible. It would seem like it's possible without actually following Jesus, without actually trusting our life to him, without actually confessing him as Lord and Savior. And that's what it means to be prepared. Observation number three, you can't borrow someone else's oil. You can't borrow someone else's oil. I mean, the five unprepared bridesmaids, they go to their friends. They said, we don't have any oil. And the friends say, well, go get your own. They said, the 7-Elevens are all closed. We can't get any, but they won't give them any because, you see, you can't borrow someone else's oil. When Jesus comes again, you can't borrow someone else's faith. You can't borrow someone else's experience or encounter with God. It has to be yours. It has to be yours. It has to be personal. You can't borrow someone else's oil. And observation number four, the final guest list will surprise us. You know, five were let into the wedding feast and five were shut out. It seems really harsh, but when you understand Middle Eastern culture, where the role of the bridesmaids was to honour the bride and groom, what they did and not being ready was a great affront. They weren't let in. And one of the consistent messages of Jesus' parable about his return is that we will get to heaven and we'll look around and we'll think, you're here? Really? Really? And we were looking for people we expect to be there and they won't. Because what we see on the outside, God sees on the inside. There's a different set of values, a different set of assessments. So there are four observations. Delay is expected, readiness is critical, surprise is okay, lack of preparation isn't. You can't borrow someone else's oil. The guest list will surprise us. That leads to the first of the two questions. I mean, it seems in this story that Jesus is equating readiness for his return with having oil in our lamp. Anyone remember Sunday school song? Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. Well, there's a lot of good theology in that song. A lot of good theology in that song. So readiness equates with oil in our lamp. Well, if the oil is so important, what does it represent? And over the 2,000 years, Bible scholars have debated this, they've had conversation about this, and look, we don't really know for sure, but I think I'm on safe ground when I say, when I look at the broad sweep of Scripture, that oil represents the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. It's with oil that we're anointed. It's with oil that the prophets were anointed, representing the presence and power of the Spirit in God's in people's lives. And so oil, I think, represents the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So we're ready when God is active and engaged in our lives by his presence through the power of the Holy Spirit. Which leads to the second question. If oil represents the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, how do we know we have oil in our lamp? How do we know the Holy Spirit is present and at work in our life? And they're the questions I want to address now, just with the time I have remaining. Just three signs. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not a definitive list. Three observations that I hope will help you ask that question, or actually answer that question. Am I ready? Am I ready? Is there oil in my lamp? Is the Holy Spirit present and active in my life? It's just three observations, three signs, not an exhaustive list, not a definitive list. But they're all drawn from the life of the Apostle Paul, who lived an incredibly ready life, ready for that day when Jesus came again. Sign number one is when we have oil in our lamp, when the Holy Spirit is present and active in our life, we will live lives of celebration. It's a wonderful story of Paul and his friend Barnabas who are ministering in Philippi, and they're arrested, they're thrown into jail, they're chained to the wall, and it's the middle of the night, their future is uncertain, and instead of phoning their lawyers or working out their strategy, what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing. And in my mind's eye, this is nothing in the scriptures, Paul's not a great singer. Paul knows how to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Some of us who know how to make a joyful noise rather than tuneful noise to the Lord. And there he is singing in the middle of the night, Paul and Barnabas. And rather than throw a pity party, they're throwing a praise party. Because they knew what it was to celebrate, even in the midst of such uncertain circumstances. You see, the oil of the Holy Spirit is in the end the oil of joy. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. that comes with the presence of the Spirit. You see, the celebration of ready people does not depend so much on the circumstances around us, but the work of God in us. And so we can find ourselves, even in the midst of seasons of difficulty and challenge and change, finding our joy in God and what God has done for us. Now, don't hear me say that there are not seasons of mourning and grief. Of course there are. But on balance, we who follow Jesus, who gave us the Spirit of joy, should be joyful people. Should be joyful people. Now, Paul, later on, was in prison. Some years after, he was in Philippi, probably in Rome, and he was writing some letters from a prison cell he probably never got out of before he was executed. And he wrote to his friends in Philippi, and he wrote these very famous words, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice." He's not saying rejoice in your circumstances, rejoice when you're feeling okay, rejoice when everything's going right, rejoice in who God is and what God has done, rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Rejoice in the Lord. I can imagine him singing again in that moment. Rejoice in God. You know, last year Sue and I had 6 weeks long service leave, a trip to Europe. Our daughter Emily had been to Europe twice before we got there. How does that work out? And she said to us, when you go to Rome, make sure you go to Trevi Fountain. Has anyone ever been to Trevi Fountain? I'm told it's amazing. We went to Trevi Fountain and we worked our way from where our apartment, we caught underground trains and we walked, you know, and there was, you know, even though it was early in the morning, this was in June, you know, hundreds, thousands of tourists all seemed to be walking in the same direction. We get to Trevi Fountain and I have to say, without any risk of understatement, it was overwhelmingly disappointing. Because we got to Trevi Fountain and clearly the sculpture and everything, it was beautiful. But for reasons unknown to me, the Italian authorities decided to embark right that week on a restoration project of the Trevi Fountain. And so there was scaffolding and there was fencing and there was no water. And here's the thing. I looked at Trevi Fountain and, you know, you're meant to throw coins into it and it's meant to be a romantic place. It didn't feel anything like that. And I'm not sure if there's anything more depressing than a fountain without water. Particularly when you have this expectation when you arrive there. You see, a fountain without water is like a lamp without oil, is like a Christian life without joy. Fountains are made for water and splashing, and a Christian's life is made for joy. Because that's the work of God in us. Not dependent on circumstances, but dependent on the work of God that he's doing in us. So here's my question. How would you measure your joy right now? Your joy in God. Not in your circumstances, but your joy in God. Years ago, just after we were married, Sue and I went to Western Australia and we were staying with my cousin who had a little girl called Esther, who's now a mother herself. And Esther was just this precocious 2-year-old running around the backyard and she was being a bit naughty and her mother gave her a gentle tap on her nappied bottom. And Esther just fell apart, just wept inconsolably in complete contrast to the severity of the punishment. It was nothing. But she was a drama queen even then at 2. And I remember distinctly Lindy, her mother, saying to her eventually, "Esther, where's your joy? You've lost your joy. Go find your joy. Where's your joy?" And I wonder whether God might be saying that to some of us this morning. Where's your joy? Where's your joy in who I am? Where's your joy in what I've done? Where's your joy in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? And perhaps one of the most significant things we could do coming out of today is just simply spend time meditating on who God is and what God has done. And as we do that, if we have been saved by Christ, we will find the Holy Spirit bubbling up and fountaining out from us in unrestrained joy. Because that's who God is. And that's what God does. So, lamps filled with oil lives filled with the Holy Spirit, lives that are ready, are lives where joy is present. Number two, lives filled with joy, lives bubbling up with the Holy Spirit, are lives lived with commitment. You know, Paul's life didn't so much have a mission, it was a mission. It was embedded into who he was. He said in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people so that by all means possible I might save some." And Paul, you know, endured, you know, amazing sufferings, incredible sufferings, imprisoned, beaten, rejected, slandered, shipwrecked, all of these things. But in midst of all of these trying circumstances, his life was so immersed in the Holy Spirit, his lamp was so filled with oil that he burned with his urgency to see others saved. One of the signs, I think, that we have oil in our lamp is that we will have an urgency in us, whether we're evangelists or not, to see others come to know what we've experienced, to come to know the God that we've encountered. You see, we are missionaries serving a missionary God. We're missionaries serving a missionary God. And there will be an urgency in us, as there was in Paul, no matter what our giftings might be, to see others come to know him, to see the kingdom advanced. Penn Juliet is one half of an illusionist team who work in Las Vegas and other places. He's a Canadian guy. Many of you would have seen specials on television. You may have even seen some of his shows in Las Vegas. But he's also a famous atheist, and he actually shared a story of, after one show, a Christian businessman coming up to him and commending him on the show and saying how fantastic it was, and really warm and friendly guy, and said to him, "Look, I know that you don't believe in God. I know you're an atheist, but I just want to give you this." He gave him a Bible. And you know, I'd love to tell you the story that he was converted there on the spot. That didn't happen. But what happened was this. He said, "I went away and I thought to myself, how fantastic," this Penn Juliet, this atheist guy, he said, "how fantastic that this guy felt so strongly about what he believed and how important it was for me that he risked ridicule by coming to me and telling me that story." He then went onto his video blog and he talked about it. And I actually think it's one of the best exhortations to evangelists from anyone. And this is an atheist. Let me read what he says. "I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who do not proselytize. They just share their faith. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, I mean, how much do you have to hate somebody not to share about that? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming to hit you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you, and this is far more important than that." Our life ready, a life lit with the fire of the Holy Spirit, will be a life lived with urgency to see others come to know the God who's saved us, who's rescued us. So how urgent are you feeling that? Speaking to myself as much as anybody here, I think many of us live in this quiet agnosticism about heaven, hell, and everlasting life. Because if we truly believed there is a judgment, surely we would be telling our friends, our neighbours, about how it is that they can be welcomed into the wedding feast. Surely we would. Amy Carmichael, a 19th century missionary, Irish missionary, she said this: "We will have eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them." So is your life marked by a sense of urgency? You've probably heard that phrase, "You're so heavenly minded that she's no earthly good." Ever heard that phrase? "You're so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good." Behind that phrase is this understanding that for some Christians, they once they come to faith, they almost withdraw from the world and wait for pie in the sky when they die. You wait for the fire insurance to kick in. My concern is that ready people, we live with the end in mind. The danger is not so much that we become so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good, that we become so earthly obsessed, we're no heavenly use. We're so locked into this world, we forget about the next. So how's your sense of urgency? So people who are lit by the fire of the Holy Spirit, people with oil in the lamps, they live lives of celebration, of commitment, and then they wear the right clothes, finally. They wear the right clothes. Have you ever arrived at a party wearing the wrong clothes? Gone to a fancy dress and you're the only one that doesn't have it? Or worse, gone to a fancy dress and you're the only one in fancy dress? Ever had that? It's really awkward. But here's the thing. We will not be welcomed into that final wedding feast, the wedding feast of the King, unless we're wearing the right clothes. What do I mean by that? Paul says this in his letter to the Galatians. He says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." It's by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives that with faith we come to Christ and we acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord. We confess our sin. We open ourselves up to His regenerating power. And in that moment, we take off our old clothes of sin, shame, guilt, regret, and we put on these new clothes. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when God sees us, He does not see our sin, our shame, our guilt, our regret. He sees in us His perfect righteousness. And He says to us, "Welcome. Welcome into the feast." See, at the end of the day, we can live lives of celebration, we can live lives of commitment, but if we're not wearing the right clothes, it's worth nothing. Because only those who've acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior by faith will be led into that feast. And when we are wearing those clothes, Paul says, when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. When we are clothed with Him, we will not be found naked. I was reading a story in the last couple of months of a New Zealand driver who was booked in 5 years 32 times for not wearing his seatbelt. Booked and fined. That sounds like a conspiracy to me. 32 times. And he just refused to wear a seatbelt. For whatever reason, unbeknownst to anybody, he hated wearing seatbelts. In fact, he after 32 times in 5 years, he developed this elaborate strategy whereby he actually hooked up to his existing functioning seatbelt a fake seatbelt. He would just drape over his shoulder so that when the police drove past, they would see that he was wearing a seatbelt, even though he wasn't. And it worked. He wasn't fined after that point, but unfortunately, about 6 months later, he had an accident. In fact, he was killed. And there was a coroner's report, and what was discovered was this elaborate strategy of not wearing a seatbelt, of designing this fake seatbelt. And the journalist who commented on this, who reported on this, is this fantastic line, which I think speaks eloquently of what I'm trying to communicate to you. When they said this, "When truly tested, what is fake will fail you. When truly tested, what is fake will fail you." There's a fatal danger that those of us who've been around church for long enough can think, well, you know, what I'm wearing, how I'm prepared, that'll be enough. A little bit of religion, a little bit of good works, few merit badges along the way. I'm a good person after all. When I stand before God, that'll be enough. Because when truly tested, what is fake will fail you. You know, it's easy for us to sprinkle a little bit of easy religion over ourselves, a little bit like magic fairy dust, and think, that'll do. Or to wear our merit badges, our good works. I mean, after all, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I pray, I read my Bible, and we put on our merit badges, but our merit badges won't mean anything in that day when we see Jesus face to face. Because you see, saving faith is not about merit badges, it's not about easy religion. Saving faith is nothing less than dying to self in order to come live in Christ through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And only then will we be ready. And that's only possible through the oil of the Holy Spirit. So here's my question one last time. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because Jesus says, I'm coming, ready or not. I'm coming, ready or not. Isaac the Syrian, a 6th century mystic, said this, prepare your heart for departure. If you are wise, you'll expect it every hour. You'll expect it every hour. Will you pray with me?